While today is Palm Sunday in the church calendar, and it's the day that the church celebrates Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, we have left that far behind quite a while ago. Last week we had the Lord's Supper, and today we are going to continue with that same chapter by going into the garden with Jesus as he is preparing for and then gets arrested. A major focus of what we're looking at today, and a major focus of this look through Luke, as I've been trying to figure out, okay, which passages to choose, one of the things I was looking at was passages that had to deal with prayer. And so we've looked at Jesus' instruction to the disciples on how to pray, and his encouragement to them that as they pray, they need to believe and trust that God the Father is a loving God and a loving Father who will give us what we ask for. And if we who are sinful and wicked know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more so does God give us the Holy Spirit? A couple weeks ago, we looked at the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge and Jesus' instruction for us to continue to pray, not to give up, but to be fervent in our prayer and hold on to God, asking him to provide for us, that we needed to have that attitude about prayer and looking for his answer. Today we are going to see another angle and another aspect of prayer. This is the idea that to be prepared, that through prayer we prepare for the trials to come. Prayer is not just a time to ask God for assistance. It's not just a time to ask God for things that we want in our lives. It's not just a time for us to seek his face, but it's also a time to prepare us for what we are going to go through. We see time and time again in the Gospels that Jesus would go away by himself and pray. He did it. He went away and prayed all night before he picked his disciples, the 12 that would be apostles. He goes away and prays and to rejuvenate himself. He even told his disciples after they'd gone on a mission, let's go away together and rest and recover. Let's pray. Prayer is not just a time to recover and to seek God's face for those provisions that we want and need, but it's a time to prepare ourselves for the trials that will come. Now, trials can be many things. It's not just major issues or major struggles that we go through. Trials can be anything you face in a week that's going to cause you to sin. You know, they can be little bitty trials. They can be those things that are just going to drive you over the edge just a little bit. We need to pray before we run into those situations. We need to be in a spirit of prayer before we get to the place. You know, a lot of times we treat prayer as the last resort. Oh, I've tried everything else. I guess I might as well pray. But Jesus' instruction and his way of living is prayer isn't the last resort, it's the first resort. And it should be what we do before we even need to resort to something else. And that's what we're going to see here in Luke chapter 22, verses 39 and on through 53, is that prayer, through prayer, we prepare for the trials that we're going to face. And Jesus is about to undergo a trial. The disciples are about to undergo trials. And so Jesus' desire for them is that they would be prepared for it. Look with me in verse 39. As Jesus is done with the Lord's Supper and with all the teaching of the disciples, verse 39 tells us, and he came out and proceeded, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. Every night he would take his disciples across, and they would spend the night in the Mount of Olives. And the priests and the Sanhedrin, they were looking for him, couldn't find him. This is the information that Judas is able to supply so that they can capture Jesus and arrest him. And so Jesus, as was his custom, after the dinner, after the meal, even though they're in a room where that you kind of think, couldn't they all just have grabbed a little corner? But he goes to the garden. He goes, as was his custom, and the disciples also followed him. In verse 40, when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. He instructs his disciples to pray so that they won't enter into, so that there would be the possibility that they not enter into temptation. Luke is the only one that says that about this specific idea of entering into temptation. In the other Gospels, Jesus tells his disciples, pray with me, pray with me. But here, Luke is very specific. Pray that you might not enter into temptation. And then he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and he began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping from sorrow, and said to them, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He says it a second time. Now, Matthew and Mark have Jesus, you know, he sets his disciples down. He takes Peter, John, and James a little bit further away. He asks them to pray, keep watch with him. He goes a little bit farther away. He prays. He comes back. They're asleep. He wakes them up, encourages them to pray. He actually chides them. You couldn't even stay awake with me for 1 hour. He goes back, prays again, comes back. They're asleep again. So there's this idea of repeating things, doing it twice. Don't know what that is. I'm going to try to... Is it the wind? I tell you what, I'm just hearing this sound. All right. Anyway, he goes back twice to try to wake the disciples up. And then goes back and praying. So in both Matthew and Mark and in Luke, there's this duplicating going on. In the one, it's him coming back and forth. In the other one, it's this instruction, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And what you can see there is that we often talk about Jesus as he's praying to the Father in the middle there, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. That this is a temptation to him to skip out on his calling. That he has been called there to die on the cross, and he is dealing with the temptation to not go through with that. One of the things that we see in this passage, if you look at it in a little bit of a thematic way, in verse 40, the structure begins with Jesus' instruction for them to pray that they wouldn't enter into temptation. And then Jesus leaves the disciples. He goes away from them. He withdrew from them. And then Jesus prays, has his prayer. And there's this information about an angel appearing and strengthening him and his agony and the sweat becoming like drops of blood. And that all, you know, we can lump that in with the prayers. That's not in every single manuscript. There's a good possibility that some of this stuff was added after. It wasn't original to Luke's writing, so we need to take that with a grain of salt. But in verse 45, he rises from prayer and he goes back to the disciples. And then he tells them yet again, pray so that you don't enter into temptation. And so what we have here is a structure that focuses us to two things. First, Jesus' prayer. That's the crux. That's the right in the middle. That's the most important part, that Jesus prays. And what is his prayer? His prayer is, Lord, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. If it could possibly be that I don't have to die on the cross and I don't have to suffer, remove this cup from me. Don't force me to drink it. Take it away. And Jesus uses this imagery of the cup other times when he talks to James and John, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? So this cup of his suffering and the cup of his death is his focus. But notice the second part, yet not my will, but yours be done. It's while Jesus is praying to the Father that he is able to solidify himself. He is wrestling with what is to come, But through prayer and through wrestling with it, he is able to get to a place where he is firm in his decision. He is going to walk the path that God has given him. He is going to drink the cup that the Father gives him, and he is going to go to the cross. He is able to give himself resolve through his time of prayer. If there was any fear in Jesus prior to that, it is while he is praying that he comes to the right point. And then the second focus is on the outer edges, 1A and 1B. Jesus' instruction to pray that they wouldn't fall into temptation. And what we're seeing is a contrast. Here Jesus prays so that he doesn't fall into temptation. The disciples, they fail to pray. He has instructed them and encouraged them, but they fall asleep instead. And because of that, they're not prepared for the trials that are going to come. They're not prepared for the temptation that they're going to experience. Jesus is ready. He is prepared. Looking at Jesus' prayer there, where he's like, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. It reminds me, if you've ever seen the musical Les Mis, there's this wonderful scene where the star of the show, Jean Valjean, he has heard about a man who has been arrested, and the cops think that other man is him. He is living under a pseudonym. He is a fugitive from justice, and they've found somebody else. And his major struggle is, if I keep my mouth shut, I can go on with my life. The people that I employ, because he happened to be an owner of a factory, all the people that work for me, that rely upon me, they'll continue to have good lives, and I'll be able to continue to serve the city where I'm mayor. But if I keep my mouth shut and get all those things, I'm condemning another man to go to prison for the rest of his life in my place, and he is innocent. And there's this wonderful struggle of, who am I? Do I have the right to condemn another person to death? Do I have a right to do these things? But what if I give myself up? What's going to happen? And as he goes through this struggle, it's a prayer. And finally, he settles on, my soul belongs to God alone. I made that bargain long ago. And there's this resolve. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost him. It doesn't matter what it does. He is going to speak up and he is going to say, I'm Jean Valjean, not this other man. And we see that with Jesus here. Now, how much of a struggle it was, we'll have to ask him when we see him. But there's the desire not to go to the cross. There's the very real struggle with the pain and what it will cost him. And yet, the solidification of his idea, not my will, but yours be done. And if you have ever been in a situation where you've prayed over a matter, you've probably had that similar thing where you're like, you know, Lord, I really like to do this other thing. But as you pray, the Holy Spirit comes in and convicts you. And you'd really like to avoid this trouble, but no, you have to stand up and take it. You have to speak the truth. You have to take the action, whatever it might be. And you get to a point where you say, okay, I'm resolved. That's how prayer prepares us for the trials to come. We basically wrestle with them in the prayer so that we have already completed the trial. When you face it without the prayer, when you face it without preparation, well, you might do as the disciples did, and they're all going to run away from Jesus. Because the preparing also, part of what the prayer does isn't just to prepare us for the trials, but through prayer, we are strengthened to act in God's ways. Through prayer, when you pray like that, and you wrestle through it and you prepare yourself for what you're going to have to go through, what also happens is you're strengthened. The Holy Spirit, I believe, strengthens us. Just as, you know, we had this statement about an angel coming and strengthening Jesus. Jesus, as he is praying, he is preparing himself for what's going to come, and he's strengthening himself, and he's receiving from the Father so that he can take a stand and he can operate and act the way he needs to. The disciples, though, they're asleep. They're not praying. And so, also, they're not becoming strong enough to withstand what's about to happen. And so verse 47 tells us that while Jesus was still speaking, behold, a crowd came, and the one called Judas, one of the 12, was preceding them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him. And the word kiss is literally to love him, phileo. To love him with a love that is a regard or an affection for somebody. That's what it is to kiss. It's to show your love. When we think about it, we don't normally usually kiss people we don't love. And in their culture, you would kiss at a greeting. Well, your kiss was a sign of affection for the other person, a sign of openness to the other person. It wasn't necessarily a romantic thing, but it was a sign of willingness to engage. You didn't kiss people that you're angry with. You didn't kiss enemies. You certainly don't kiss people you're betraying. And that's what Jesus says to him. Jesus said to him in verse 48, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you coming up here and giving me this sign of love while you're handing me over to die? And it's not just, you're not just doing this to anybody, you're doing this to the Son of Man. Some bad stuff right there. But notice Jesus is in a place where he can accept it. There is a certain amount of love for Judas, even in this. Are you really doing this, Judas? Are you really doing it? You betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, that's Jesus' reaction. In verse 49, when those who were around him saw what was going to happen, they see what is about to happen. There's this crowd of people coming, and they see what is happening, that Judas is marking Jesus specifically. They said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? Now prior to this, right before the section that we got into, Jesus was teaching his disciples that difficult times are coming. And that he had once sent them out without money and without staff, but now they better take some money with them. Now they better take a staff with them. Now, if they don't have a sword, they better sell their coat and buy a sword. And the disciples, hearing that, said, we've got two. And Jesus said, it is enough. And I don't think Jesus, when he said it is enough, he meant good. Two swords is enough. I think when he said it is enough, he was like, I'm done with you guys. You're not picking up what I'm laying down. He wasn't saying to them, you need to have swords. And it's actually kind of funny, the slide, the picture, the painting I used for the title slide, Peter is actually sleeping with a sword sticking up. It might have been hard to see it, but he is asleep, but he's got his sword ready because the artist is trying to communicate what's about to happen as well. So they want to strike with the sword. Jesus was not instructing them when he said, if you don't have a sword, you better sell your coat and buy one, to actually literally go off and buy a bunch of swords. What he was talking about was the danger that they were going to be in, the difficulty of what they were going to face now, that things were not going to be easy like they had been, that he had protected them earlier, that protection would not be there anymore, that they were going to be in trouble. But they say, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? In verse 50, one of them struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So we see Jesus, even though this crowd has come to arrest him, he doesn't feel the need to fight. But here are his disciples. They see the crowd, and the crowd isn't there for them. But they want to defend Jesus and they want to fight. But Jesus tells them to stop. And he heals the ear instead, the ear that had been chopped off. And then in verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come against him. So it wasn't just a mob, and it wasn't just rabble, and it wasn't just soldiers. The chief priests were there. The elders were there. Officers of the temple were there. And he said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? And here's the thing. They came out with swords and clubs. His disciples had swords. They came out to use those swords and clubs so that they could take Jesus by force. Jesus' disciples tried to defend him by force. The disciples are operating under the same thought patterns and same motivations and same tactics as the mob, the crowd that has come to get Jesus. At this point, there is no difference between the disciples and those who have come to arrest Jesus, other than the fact that they don't want to arrest Jesus. But as far as their way of behaving and what they think they need to do and their tactics, they're identical. I think that is because they haven't prayed. They haven't connected with the Father. They haven't been awake and preparing themselves for the trials to come. Now, granted, even though Jesus had told them he was going to be arrested, even though Jesus had told them he was going to be taken, they're struggling to accept it and believe it and to comprehend it. I realize that. And I'm not saying that we could have expected, had the disciples prayed, that they would have been ready just to stand by and watch Jesus walk away. But there would have been a better chance of them behaving in a way that God would have desired for them to behave. Because when we pray and prepare ourselves for the trials to come, we also strengthen ourselves to walk in God's ways, to act in godly ways. Not just to fly off at the handle. You know, sometimes things happen and we just react. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to react, it's most likely not going to be in a godly way. That takes time and thought and prayer to react in a more righteous way. His disciples, they act just like the people who have come to arrest him, with swords and clubs, as if he was a robber. Verse 53, he says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours." Jesus is pointing out that he has been open and in the temple every day. He has been preaching, he has been teaching, he has been healing. He has been active and accessible the entire time, but they haven't tried to take him. But instead what they do is they come at night, they come to his secret hideout place where no crowds can see it. People went to sleep that night having seen Jesus teaching in the temple. And in the morning they're going to wake up to Jesus being under trial at Pilate's. That happened while they were asleep. They'll have no idea because it was done in the darkness. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. You didn't lay your hands on me in the daytime. And the implication is if what you were doing is the right thing to do, if what you were doing is the godly thing to do, you would have done it during the daytime. Because as we know from 1 John, that those who walk according to Jesus walk in the light. And we are to be in the light as he is in the light. But this is happening in the darkness. And in fact, that's what Jesus says. This hour and the power or the authority of darkness are yours. The ability to act in the darkness is all yours. And this hour is yours. Not the midday hour. Not when everything is bright and sunny and in light that everybody could see your actions. But no. These are dark deeds done in darkness. This is the power of darkness. This is the authority of darkness, not light. And just consider, Jesus' disciples, in trying to defend him with a sword, they are tapping into the power of darkness. They're tapping into that way of thinking and doing and acting. And they need to focus instead on God's ways. That his desire is not for us to fight the way the world does. His desire for us is not that we go about life the way the world does. And we're not going to get there without prayer. That we would seek his face and seek his ways and tie in with God. Because here's the wonderful thing. When you find out how God wants you to operate, the outcomes really don't matter anymore. What matters is living the way God has called us to, responding to a situation the way God would have us do it. Even if it ends up being bad for us physically and personally, as long as it is being brought about through following God, then we know we're going the right way. Jesus' prayer wasn't to get out of going to the cross. His prayer was to strengthen him so that he might go to the cross. And when we go to the Lord, our prayers, it might not be to solve a problem for us. It might not be to get us out of a situation. It might be to give us the strength and the conviction to walk through it, to stand up and say it, and to live with the outcome. But if we don't seek the Lord in prayer, if we aren't prepared for these trials that come, these testings, and these things that come into our lives to test us, to prove our faith, if we're not prepared for, if we're not strengthened by Him, well, we might take any number of our own ways of trying to solve the problem instead of just accepting it. I'm mindful of situations like Brother Andrew. He is a Dutch man that smuggled Bibles into the Soviet Union. And there was one time he had a Volkswagen Beetle that he got to drive, and he'd pack it with Bibles. And he was in line behind several cars, and the border guards were tearing the cars apart, looking everywhere. And he had things, you know, jammed in the doors. He had them hidden all over the place, and he thought, they're going to find these Bibles. And he started praying about it. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? What am I going to do? And he decided hiding them wasn't the right thing to do. And so he started pulling all the Bibles out and just setting them on the seat next to him, the passenger seat. He piled all the Bibles up so that they were visible, because he did not feel like it was right for him to try to smuggle and sneak them in. And it was tough pulling up to that that checkpoint. And the guards looked in, and they asked him about what he was doing, and they looked at his papers, and they looked through the car, and they let him go. And somehow, either they never saw the Bibles, or they didn't care, because they were wide open. We have no idea. I believe that was just the Holy Spirit making it so that they couldn't see. You know, there's blind and then there's blind. And in the Old Testament, several times, people become blind in the sense that they can't see what they're looking for. But they see otherwise. And that came about because of his time of prayer and realizing, this is the action that would honor God the most. I'm going to do this. And it worked. He went through. And so I want to encourage us with challenges that are coming in our lives. We have physical challenges. We have health challenges. We have political challenges in America. We have government challenges. We have challenges in so many different ways at work, how we're going to live, how we're going to react to our neighbors, how we're going to interact with our neighbors. And my encouragement for us is this, that we pray before it happens. That we pray that God would prepare us to handle and to face the challenges and the trials and the temptations that we are going to come upon. That we would prepare and pray that we wouldn't enter into temptation, but instead that we would be strengthened to act in God's ways, to live the way He would have us live, to make decisions and actions that are honoring to Him. And then to let everything else, to let God handle it. You know, and just a quick, oops, what a interesting change in Peter. We mostly understand and believe that Peter was the one who chopped the guy's ear off. Shall we strike with the sword? But then you go to Acts, and Peter gets arrested, and Peter gets arrested again. And the night that Peter is supposed to be executed the next morning, an angel shows up and walks him out of jail. And the whole time he thinks he's dreaming. He doesn't even know it's really happening. What a change and Peter. That he went from, shall we strike with the sword, to saying, whether it is right to listen to you or to listen to the Spirit of God, you must decide. But as for us, we're going to follow the Lord. We're not going to listen to you. We're not going to do what you're telling us to. And we'll let the chips fall where they may, basically, is what he said. Even when he goes to jail, he's just waiting. He doesn't expect to be brought out, but he's brought out. What a change in him. I pray that we would have such a change in ourselves as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word and that you've shown us how to live. And Lord, it is very difficult sometimes not to react to the world the way the world behaves. It can be difficult not to want to use our own abilities, our own force to fight. Lord, so often we wait, and maybe if we do pray to you, it's only at the end. It's only asking your blessing on what we've already decided. Lord, we pray that you would help us to flip that. That we would pray to you that we might decide to follow you. That we might pray to you that you would prepare our hearts and our minds for the trials that we're going to face every week and every day. Lord, that we would pray to you that we would be strengthened so that we could act as your children, not like the rest of the world. But Lord, that there would be a true difference in how we live. And we know that we need to seek you daily, regularly, that we might not enter into that temptation, Lord. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be like the disciples were, that we wouldn't operate and use the same strategies and tactics as the world around us, but that as believers, our eyes would be on you, our focus would be on you, our hope would be in you. And Lord, that our greatest desire would be, how can we live to honor and glorify you? We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to do that because we know it will not be easy. We pray, Lord, that instead of the hour and the power of darkness, that we would walk in the light, that we would live by the light. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.